So is it me now? Okay. Hi, everybody. I know you're all muted, so you can't say hi back, so don't bother. Oh, you could wave your hand or just show some indication that you... firstly, quick apology to Christine, because this morning she texted me to tell me that she was praying for me, you know, for this this talk, and I texted back saying, "Am I doing the teaching today?" And so apparently she had a mild heart attack after that. So apologies, that was just a dumb dad joke. Okay, so we're looking at Acts chapter 4, and from the section that Jill read, which is the kind of latter half of Acts chapter 4, although I'll mention what happens a bit beforehand in the beginning of Acts chapter 4 to give it some context. But in effect, we're really kind of looking at the early church at its best in a way. I mean, Acts chapters 2 to 4 is the kind of the early church's greatest hits. I mean, they're really on fire and there's some really remarkable things happening. And it's really useful to kind of look at it in a way because, you know, now that we're living in a kind of global pandemic, we've all become experts in epidemiology, and we all know the fact that kind of epidemiologists actually spend lots of time trying to figure out who patient zero is in a particular epidemic or pandemic. Actually, the technical term they use is index case. Like, where did this begin? And I know there's a big kerfuffle about, you know, wet markets and labs in Wuhan and all that kind of jazz, but that's not just about kind of global political kind of posturing. Epidemiologists try to figure that out, because if you can figure out where it began and who first got it, you much more clearly have an understanding of how to deal with the virus now. Now, I hope you don't mind, this is a kind of entry illustration, but in a way, if you think of the church growing like a virus around the world and throughout history, in a way, when you look at Acts chapter, you know, 2, 3, 4, a bit of 5, you're really kind of looking at kind of the church's patient zero. You're sort of looking at, how did this thing begin? What was it like? How did the first infection kind of, what did it look like? And it kind of gives us a kind of a reset, reminds us about how the church began and what the beginnings of this movement was, against which we can kind of examine ourselves in some respect. So there's real value in taking a look at the early church as we're doing in these first few talks in this Act series. So usually when we end up looking at the early church, the first thing you often hear people say is, oh man, if only we could get back to being like the early church. Like, they had it. They were the thing. That's exactly what the church should be like. And when you read a passage like the second half of Acts chapter 4, I mean, for sure, that's the reaction you get, because it looks extraordinary, doesn't it? But just that one passage that we read. I mean, what do we find the early church looking like when we read that passage? First of all, they prayed some really badass prayers, didn't they? I mean, extraordinary prayers in a way. And it's quite remarkable that here in this particular passage, the prayer that they collectively pray is presented to us. I'll make some comments about that in a second, but let's look again at their prayers, because we don't get too many examples of the liturgy of the early church, but here is an example. This was how they collectively prayed. So it begins in verse 23, as Jill read to us. Peter and John have been interrogated by the Sanhedrin, and they've kind of testified to the Lordship of Christ. And then verse 23 begins with them re-entering back into the church. So it says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported on the interrogation and everything that had happened. And when they, the church, heard this, they raised their voices together as one, and they prayed. And then we get the prayer. Now, I don't think they're all praying exactly these words in unison, but I think this prayer basically epitomizes the kinds of things the early church regularly would have prayed for, so much so that it gets written down by Luke as an actual prayer. Let's have a look at it. It is pretty darn awesome. In verse 25, it says, "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant our father David. And then they quote King David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then continuing to pray, they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, as a pattern of prayer, because I don't think this is just the one time they prayed this. My guess is, as I said, it was a pattern of prayer that then gets summarized by Luke into his retelling of this incident. But as a pattern of prayer, it's pretty marvelous. I mean, it begins with an affirmation of the sovereignty of God, his awesomeness, his control of all things. It then locates their faith back in the example of King David and the fact that David was conspired against by many nations, even though he was clearly the anointed one of Israel, he still had enemies that would attack him. So therefore, if King David should be attacked, it then makes sense to them that, as they go on to say, the son of David should himself be conspired against by both Israel and Rome. So in a sense, it's not only beginning with the sovereignty of God, it then roots their understanding of the Messiah of Christ in Israel's history, that just as David was the anointed one, Jesus is the truly anointed one. So there's a sense in which they're affirming the status of Jesus as Christ, but they're also drawing comfort from the fact that if someone as anointed as David or as Jesus should be persecuted, then surely the sons of the son of David, the Christians themselves, should be persecuted. So they're making sense of the persecution of Peter and John in light of their own history and their understanding of the lordship of Jesus. And then at the very end, they actually pray for specific things. And chiefly it's about empowerment, and chiefly empowerment for a few things: to be able to preach with boldness, be able to heal and be able to perform signs and wonders. Just let us do that. Like, empowered us to do that, we'll make sense of our own persecution in light of what's happened to Jesus and to King David. So it's a remarkable prayer. And as I said, I think it's more than one prayer. I think it was probably a liturgical practice of the early church. So, but not only do they pray awesome prayers, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. We always think of Acts chapter 2 as being an example of the time when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. But it happens again here in Acts chapter 4. As soon as they pray this, the Holy Spirit fills them. The meeting room was shaken. There's actually a physical sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they then all speak the word of God with boldness. Thirdly, they practice, and this is usually what this passage is most known for, a really radical and alternative form of sharing. It says all the believers in verse 32 were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. There's a little mention of the apostles, and then in verse 34 it continues, there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So there's this extraordinary, the result of the Holy Spirit's filling kind of results in this extraordinary new community of generosity and radical hospitality. And then fourthly, you can't miss this, they proclaimed Christ. Peter and John end up in trouble before that Sanhedrin because of their proclamation of Christ. But it's not only them. You know, as we saw before in verse 20, before the Sanhedrin, they say, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. I mean, we're just constantly talking about the things that Jesus did and said. It's impossible for us not to talk about these things. But it's not just Peter and John. In verse 31, the whole church speaks the word of the Lord boldly. And then in verse 33, you see the apostles testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. So in the end, just reading this one section of Acts chapter 4, you end up with this sense that the church is a unifying, sanctifying, reconciling, proclaiming community of faith. Unifying, that is, that they are one and of one mind and no one has any need. Sanctifying, they're made holy by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Reconciling, they're drawing all things together under the kingship of Christ. And proclaiming, they are announcing and describing and talking about the stories of Jesus and indeed the supreme act of Jesus in the resurrection. Now, if you're that much into kind of the history of theology, the church for a long period of its time actually identified itself chiefly around these four practices. They didn't use these four words. They would talk about the church being one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. I'm not going to go into that in any great length, but I just think the whole sense of the one holy Catholic apostolic church is actually, this is patient zero. Here they are being those things purely and simply and in an organic and Holy Spirit impelled kind of way. So, I mean, they're pretty impressive. They're pretty remarkable. It's really worth actually looking at the early church to see how we began. But the ultimate response often I find Christians having when they look at Acts 2 to 4 is to say, okay, so they're basically pretty darn awesome, which often results not so much in, wow, that's awesome, but usually in a kind of, gee, it sucks to be us kind of response. It's kind of like, well, that's how we began. If that's patient zero and here we are now, it's SBC, we kind of look like a photocopy of 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 a photocopy. I mean, we don't look that much like this place. Like, what happened? What did we get wrong? Where did we go wrong? And I actually want to challenge that kind of thinking, if I could. I think the early church is awesome, and all for all the reasons I've just mentioned: their prayer life, for their unity, for their generosity, for their being so impelled by the Holy Spirit, for their proclamation of King Jesus. But we also have to be conscious of the fact that the early church was not perfect. Let's see them for who they were, and let's see ourselves for who we are, in a sense. The early church were not awesome. I mean, they had some righteous hipster beards, as you can see from these photographs taken at the time. But the fact was that what we discover about the early church, and you can read it even in Acts 2 to 4, but particularly after chapter 4, is that things aren't all as simply perfect as some people like to make out. The first thing, and I don't want this to sound like I'm putting the early church down, but let's see these things in their reality. The reason for the early church's radical hospitality was the fact that most of the church were pilgrims from outside of Jerusalem, from all over Israel probably, but we know that even some of them were possibly from outside of Israel. Well, we know later on we meet an Ethiopian, not that he's a Christian at this point, but clearly people travel from all across the ancient Near East to be in Jerusalem for Passover. They get converted to Christ, and now they're part of this new community, and it's up to the Jerusalem Christians somehow like help take care and fashion hospitality for these pilgrims who have now starting to run out of money and have nowhere to live and find themselves wanting to stay in Jerusalem, wanting to listen to the apostles' teaching, but no longer able to practically take care of their own needs. So, of course, the church responds. And it is generous and it is radical and it is beautiful. But in that context, it's also easy to see it as being, well, of course you would. What kind of Christians, indeed, what kind of Jews, what kind of people from the Middle East would not respond with this? So it's radical and it's awesome. But in its context, it's more sensible. The other thing to point out is that the early church was told that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and then they would take this story out. Right throughout Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the world. And here they were, a church comprised of people from Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It would have made sense, of course, now for them to say, now go home, go and share the things that you've discovered here. But they don't. They're actually all still sitting there in Jerusalem, soaking up the teaching of the apostles. Indeed, the apostles start to get elevated to a very central kind of role. Is this what Jesus had in mind? Or did he have in mind that this apostolic word would spread throughout the world? they're resisting what they knew they were meant to do. Now, again, this is not to put down. It's perfectly understandable why they would stay there and why they felt they needed to soak up the stories of Jesus from the apostles. But they're not actually doing everything that they were called to do at this point. Then there's a bunch of other things that we could say about them that we discover in later chapters, and I don't want to stray into what other teachers will do later on. But in chapter 5, you've got Ananias and Sapphira actually holding back money from the church and then lying about it. Good luck to whoever has to talk about that one next week. Then we also have in chapter 6, there's a big dispute arises between the Hebraic Jewish widows and the Hellenized Jewish widows as to the distribution of all this largesse, all this generosity. So clearly it's not all beer and Skittles there. It's not all, like, we're not all at one with each other. The Hellenized Jews are feeling ripped off, quite frankly. As we know, deacons are appointed to do a better job of distribution. But even later in chapter 15, you've got problems there between the church and the Jews and the Gentile Christians around the degree to which food laws should be practiced. So, I mean, there's divisions in there. Chapter 7 and chapter 8, we find the ministries of those two of those deacons, Stephen and Philip, emerge. And I wonder if there hadn't been the problem with the distribution of food and the feeling that the Hellenized Jewish widows had of being kind of treated as second-class citizens, would we have ever heard of these two guys? It actually took a fractious or an unhappy circumstance to actually release these guys into the church and then indeed beyond the church. Up until that point, it was very just focused on the apostles, the 12, well, in particular, two of them. The other thing to say, by chapter 8, you find the church in Samaria as being a division occurred there because of the presence of Simon the sorcerer. That's a pretty fascinating story as well. And the other thing I want to mention is that what happened to all the women disciples between the end of Luke's gospel and his retelling of the story of the early church? Indeed, Luke's gospel affirms the role of women really significantly, as you know. So many women are pointed to as examples of faith. At the end of Luke's gospel, you have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joanna as the first witnesses to the resurrection. But where is their ministry in Acts? What happened to them? In a way, it feels to me as though they become kind of pushed to one side as the 12 take this very central role. Now, why do I tell you all that? Because they were awesome. They prayed incredible prayers. They performed miracles. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They proclaimed Jesus and the kingship of Jesus. But they weren't perfect. There's a sense in which when we look at the early church, we look at the book of Acts, we discover a church that, yes, it was a unifying community, but it was a unifying community in which some people felt that they were being overlooked. Yes, absolutely, it was a sanctifying community full of the Holy Spirit and made holy by the presence of the Spirit. But it was a sanctifying community in which some people actually lied to the community. It's true that it was a reconciling community seeking to bring all things together under the lordship of King Jesus, but some of their members actually stirred up division, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria. Yes, it was a proclaiming community. There's no question about that. But it wasn't the kind of proclaiming community that saw the need for it to even leave Jerusalem and go to the very ends of the earth. In this respect, folks, the early church is a church worth examining. But not to the degree to which we think it had it right and we are getting it all wrong. The fact is, folks, that we are the church in Seaforth today, that we are called to the ministry of being a unifying, sanctifying, reconciling, proclaiming community of faith. And we don't do it perfectly. There are things we could learn about prayer from the early church. We could be more open to the, like, physical expressions of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are all sorts of ways we could emulate the early church much more, but that's not to say that we aren't committed to seeking to fulfill what it means to be the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church in the 21st century at Seaforth. Let us learn from the early church. Let's be encouraged by what we see of their ministry. But let's also recognize that we are a community of faith just like them, struggling to figure out what it looks like to worship God and to glorify Jesus as our King and Savior. Trying our best to figure out what it means to speak truth to power and to advocate on behalf of the poorest and the most marginal. We are a community of faith filled with the same Holy Spirit as the early church, trying to work out what it looks like to meet the needs of the frail and the poor and the most vulnerable among us. We are that community of faith, not unlike the early church, trying to work out how to raise children in the faith, how to perform acts of kindness and service to our immediate neighbors, to baptize those who find faith, and to tell and retell the story of King Jesus over and over and over. Yeah, the early church is something that we can look to as an example and an encouragement. It is our patient zero. But don't forget, folks, we have the same infection that they have, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit as they were, and that we need to remain resolved to what it looks like to be a unifying, sanctifying, reconciling, proclaiming community of faith in Seaforth in the 21st century, just as we look at the church in Jerusalem in the first century.